we come to the time in the sermon where it may appear as though or be tempted to think that I have the active role and you have the passive role, but that is incorrect. And that you, as a hearer and receiver of God's word, have a very active role. And Jesus himself, after telling a parable about God's word going forth and the crucial thing being how it is received, says this: therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Let's pray. Our God, please, I pray you be with me. Help me to preach your word faithfully and truly. And we trust that your word is powerful, living and active. Your word is, in fact, Scripture is, in fact, the words of God, inspired by you, breathed out by you, and useful for us to become more like Christ, to be useful to you in your service. And I pray for each one here that we would be careful listeners, humble listeners to your word, that we would put aside apathy or indifference or pride, that you would help us to receive that which you have to say to your church this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in Genesis chapter 12, finishing chapter 12 this week. We are going to look at chapter 12 under three headings, topics: famine, first; second, fear and failure; and then third, faithfulness. First, famine. I should read our passage for us. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading of God's word. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. So say you are my sister, so that I will be able to be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was very beautiful, a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she is your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Famine, fear and failure, and faithfulness. Famine. Last week we saw God bring Abram, call Abram to leave home and go to a strange foreign land, and we saw Abram's obedience in doing so, in leaving everything behind, everything that would contain familiarity, offer security, and be a source of identity to him. He just leaves it behind and follows God's call, trusts God, obeys God, follows his lead into a foreign, unfamiliar land where he would be a stranger and not know anything and not own any land there, all because he does that, all because he believes God's lavish promise to bless him, to give him that land, give him descendants, make them into a great nation in that land. And now, then we read in verse 10, "Now there was a famine in the land." Think of that. The first thing we read of as Abram starts to settle in this land that is supposed to be land of promise and blessing, is that he has to leave because this land of promise and blessing becomes what appears to be a land of lack and death. Verse 10, "There was famine in the land, and he had to leave because the famine was very severe." Lack and death. Famine is lack of food, which means death. And, you know, let's not forget the life or death reality that famine would be in that time and place. You know, we don't think about that enough as much, especially to a foreigner in a foreign land who had very little of his own, no social connections or social capital to aid his survival, and not just his own survival, but those dependent upon him. You know, when we run out of food, we go to the grocery store, you know? In that day, though, famine would be a much more severe threat. And, you know, in that day, famine could be caused by different things. A primary thing, drought, lack of rain. And in that case, if it was caused by drought, lack of rain, Egypt was sort of protected from that due to the Nile as a river, a water source for crops. And here, what we read of Abram's pilgrimage into Egypt as a refuge from drought and famine actually fits perfectly into historical evidence we find outside of the Bible, in which ancient Egyptian texts mention foreigners coming from other lands to seek relief from famine. And that's what Abram does here. And, you know, one of the challenging things in preaching through narratives of the Old Testament, and especially in Genesis, is that there is often actions of characters that seem to have moral significance, but that the text itself doesn't give us any evaluation of those moral actions. The characters do things, and we're often not told, was that good or bad, right or wrong? And that makes it difficult sometimes to interpret the text. It makes it difficult to know how to preach. And in fact, this move to Egypt, some Bible scholars interpret as a move in the wrong direction, a sinful move by Abram. God gave him the land of promise, and his move out of it is interpreted as a lack of his faith. But I'm not convinced we should understand Abram's move to Egypt as a sinful lack of faith for a few reasons. First, we saw last week God's promise that he will give him this land. It's a promise with future fulfillment. It's certain because it's God's promise, but it's still, its realization lies in the future. And I don't think that that means that Abram couldn't step foot outside of it. And he does step foot outside of the land of promise. And not just him, but this happens again in the book of Genesis. In fact, all of Abram's descendants step out of the land of promise. Jacob and his sons go to Egypt, where they find Joseph. And in fact, this journey into Egypt for relief from famine is sanctioned by God's word to Jacob, God's word himself. So in the book of Exodus, Egypt becomes the land of misery and oppression, and that's the character it takes on. In Genesis, it's a place of refuge from famine. But second, we read, Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. And I think the implication being that as the severity of the famine was the cause for his going there, his staying there would only last as long as was necessary. And so this is a legitimate means of human survival. You know, when we are hungry, we don't sit on the normal circumstances, we don't just sit on the couch and wait for food to appear. We get up and go to the fridge and make food. And God's provision is at times miraculous and supernatural, but more often it happens through ordinary and legitimate human means to realize and receive that provision. And such a means here, as again later on in Genesis, is going down to Egypt where there is food. But more so, we read, he went down to Egypt for a little while. And this word translates for a little while means literally as a sojourner. A sojourner is a person who lives in a place temporarily, not as a permanent resident or citizen, but as a foreigner. And that little while for a sojourner can be longer or it can be shorter, but the point remains, it's temporary. And so when faced with it, I don't think we should interpret this as a sinful lack of faith on Abram's part. It's at most neutral, or at best, we can see this as Abram still holding on to God's promise in the midst of danger and threat. When faced with the danger of famine, Abram could have packed his bags and went back home. In the face of the danger of famine, he could have went to Egypt to move there as a permanent resident. He goes there temporarily as a sojourner for a little while, suggesting to me that he has every intention of going back to the land of promise. And so I agree, John Calvin takes this route. I agree with him here that rather than seeing an example of unbelief and failure here with Abram, we get a glimpse of his faith that despite famine in the land, he doesn't abandon faith in God's promise. But he trusts that the famine will subside. He'll return to the land. Until then, God will provide, and he does what is legitimate to see that provision realized in his life. So what does this mean for us? I think one thing we learn from this is that we see in Abram's life that sometimes following God's call and believing God's promise leads us to famine. Sometimes it brings lack and suffering and hardship. Certainly, you know, I think Abram, certainly we can imagine having left everything and placed everything wholly, fully in God's hands. Probably finding famine was not what he expected to come about as a result of that. Possibly he felt confused, fearful, frustrated, let down, disappointed, forsaken, even when famine was the outcome of that. When God's promises aren't fulfilled on the timetable we expect or in the way we expect, which is often the case. And the question is then, how will we respond when we walk by faith and encounter famine? How will we respond when we trust and obey God and the place it leads is far different from what we expect? It leads to obstacles and difficulties and delays and disappointments. Will we pack our bags and turn back? Will we give up? Will we move on? Will we lose heart, or will we continue to trust God? What difficulties in your journey of faith has God led you through? Can you look back on those and see the faithful hand of God even when it appeared and felt like he wasn't there? Can you see that faithful hand leading you through those difficulties? What difficulties is God leading you into? Maybe right now. Can you trust his hand of faithfulness is there, even when you can't see it and even when it doesn't feel to be? Child of God, you're dearly beloved by your heavenly Father. He will never leave you or forsake you. Don't doubt that. Child of God, you will face many hardships in your journey of faith. Don't doubt that. Those things are true at the same time. Abraham shows us that, one writer says, no matter what famine of life may come, our faith ought to remain unshaken, because our faith is in the unshakable promises of our ever and always faithful God. Famine is the first thing we see. Next, we see fear and failure. And as we progress in the story, we do come to another action of one of the these supposed heroes of faith. In fact, one writer says one of the notable things about the book of Genesis is the brutally honest look at the failures of the fathers of God's people, the unheroic heroes. And here we have another action of Abram that sometimes is taken in different ways, but I think here this is an action of Abram in which he acts out of fear and exhibits a failure to trust God, a failure in his faith. Verse 11, we see this problem and brought up by him. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are." Such a great start, Abram. Such a great start, but so much potential here, but let's see where he goes with it. He doesn't quite get the follow through. Verse 12 and 13, when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, "That's his wife," and they'll kill me, but let you live, so say you're my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. So what's going on here? Abram's fear seems to be that due to his wife's great beauty, when others saw her, they would kill him if they think she is his wife, but treat him well if they think she is his sister. The simple reasoning seems to be, to me, for a man whose heart is set on marrying a woman, a brother is a nuisance that can be endured, but a husband is a problem that must be gotten rid of. And, you know, think ahead in the history of God's people to David and Uriah. And so Abram doesn't want to be in that category of problem to be gotten rid of. He'd rather be in category of nuisance to be endured. And in fact, as such a nuisance, possibly his plan was to, as brother, was to perpetually delay any potential suitors with bride price negotiating. And in fact, we see this happen two other times in the book of Genesis, where a brother is negotiating with a suitor of his sister, and he's just seems like potentially delaying it to get better negotiations or for whatever other reason. And so maybe that's Abram's plan here. But here's the problem that Abram doesn't seem to think about. What if he can't endlessly delay bride price negotiations? Well, see, that's exactly what happens. Then he may have saved himself. Then he may be treated well and gain wealth by a better negotiated bride price, but he would have sacrificed and lost his wife in the process. You know, maybe he is thinking, well, you know, God made these, maybe he has some noble intention there. You know, God promised all this blessing to become through me. Well, that can't happen if I'm dead, so I better do all that I can to protect myself. But what he doesn't seem to be thinking is that his wife is also a necessary part of that promised blessing being fulfilled. He would have descendants. God would give him descendants through him and his wife, Abram and Sarai. And also, more so, he forgot that part of the divine blessing that promised him divine protection. Remember, I bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, that God would be on Abram's side. And that when he encountered enemies and opposition, God would contend for him, protect him, in order to bring about the fulfillment of that promise so that he did not need to resort to sinful and foolish human scheming. There are similar episodes of this. It's half true that she is his sister. She is his half-sister sharing the same father. But that half-truth doesn't give the full truth. In fact, it obscures the full and more true truth that she is his wife and not on the market. He resorts to deception. And it's not noble, godly deception. There are, I believe, there are some examples in Scripture of noble and godly deception in rare and extreme circumstances in life. When deception is presented as a right and good thing for God's people, for example, the Hebrew midwives, who are motivated by their fear of God, boldly risk their lives to courageously oppose evil yet powerful Pharaoh for the sake of the protection of the innocent and helpless against the terrible injustice that he is trying to carry out. And their deception not only prevents that, but enables them to continue in that just cause, rather than just handing the truth to Pharaoh so that he can do evil by it. And they're commended for their actions. But that is not this. That is risking oneself for the protection of others. This is the opposite of that, risking others for the protection of himself. And not just any other that he's putting at risk. As husband, he's risking the one he is particularly called to protect and cherish and sacrifice for, his very own wife. And by calling her sister and by her going along, he may have protected himself, but he puts her at risk. And that's exactly what happens here. We see that Abram's plan backfires in the worst of ways. He's been very aware of and on guard about threats to himself, such that he really hasn't registered and considered the potential consequences to his wife in this little scheme. And his plan backfires. By calling her sister, that ends up being the cause of the problem, putting her in great danger, not the solution to a problem. He could have simply said what is true. She's my wife. Stay away. And we see at the end, at least according to Pharaoh's own testimony, that would have been enough. You know, what have you done to me? Why did you tell me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Ironically, Pharaoh is presented in a more moral light than Abram, and he is concerned about not wanting to commit adultery with someone else's wife. And at least by Pharaoh's testimony, the good old truth would have been enough. What we see is his plan backfires. Abram ends up being right that her beauty was noticed. And let me just mention a question that often comes up that some use to doubt the historicity of this story. That Sarai at this time was about 65, and so it's questioned then whether her physical external beauty would be such that it would capture Pharaoh's attention. You know, there are many suggested solutions to this question. You know, different cultures have different standards for beauty, certainly. But also remember that then lifespans were longer. They lived much longer, and so if you adjust for that, then Sarai, by today's lifespan equivalence, she would be much younger than that. She would appear much younger. And so it's not impossible that her beauty could attract attention as a newcomer in this land. But what Abram doesn't account for or expect is that she'd catch Pharaoh's eye, right? Pharaoh, who, like, you know, if she just caught anybody's eye, maybe he could delay a marriage perpetually, fend off people. But if she catches Pharaoh's eye, who, like many kings and those in power then and now, simply take. They don't ask. Pharaoh takes for himself, whom Abram can't ward off with negotiations, but Pharaoh, who can simply take. And we see it, you know, I mentioned Pharaoh is presented slightly more morally than Abram here. In some sense, he was ignorant and innocent as far as he did not want to commit adultery by taking someone's wife. But he's not really blameless either, is he? Because Pharaoh is presented here as doing what kings do, oppressing others and taking for himself. Sarah isn't here courted and dated and proposed to and able to say no. Verse 15, she was taken into his palace, taken into the royal harem. And we see in this passage then the sinful failure of a husband, the sinful oppression of a king. We ought to see our own failures in the ways we misuse our authority. We ought to long for the true king and true savior who loved his bride with a selfless, sacrificial love for the foundation of the world, and who calls and enables us to do the same. And the fact that Pharaoh, at the end, Abram is rebuked by Pharaoh, and he's silent in response, I do think that is the narrator's way of showing us Abram's guilt in this matter, that Pharaoh is right, and Abram is wrong. Abram's fear led to his failure and sin. And isn't that the challenge, that we need to live by faith and not in fear? Fearing God is the path of faith. Fearing man and having self-centered fear, self-serving fear, isn't the path of faith. And often fear is the enemy of faith. And Jesus himself said, "Don't be afraid, just believe." Fear leads us to scheme, to do things our way, to get our desired outcome based on our limited and flawed wisdom, instead of faith that leads us to trust God and obey him, whatever may come. Not living by fear doesn't mean we never take precautions in life or live recklessly in life. This is one way I think this idea is misused. Even Abram took the precaution to preserve his life in a legitimate way by going down to Egypt to get food. But here, he is driven by fear, ruled by fear, self-serving, selfish fear, such that he schemes and sins to control the outcome in an illegitimate way, rather than walking by faith and trusting in God. His fear leads to his failure. How does this apply to us? We live in an age of anxiety. And at least in part, anxiety is often fear about what will happen. Fear about the future. Fear about the what ifs of life. And maybe in the midst of those fears, we may face similar temptation to Abram, to scheme and sin to get the desired outcome. But our desired outcome doesn't always lead to the place we think it will. And often doing things our way will only backfire and will just get in the way. Can we trust God to obey and honor him even with uncertain outcomes in life? Trust him with what will come. We live in the age of self. Self-promotion and self-protection and self-preservation at all costs. That is the fear that drives Abram. But that's not the way that Christ calls us to live or exemplifies for us. We are called to sacrifice and serve for the protection of others, not to live in service of ourselves. Famine, fear and failure, and the last topic we're going to look at here is faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. This is the story of Genesis. This is the story of the Bible, the faithfulness of God. And the main point, despite Abram's failure, God continues to be faithful. In the face of Abram's failure, God continues to be faithful. And when Abram's failure jeopardizes the promise, God is still faithful to fulfill it. God's promise doesn't come about through human scheming, but through divine power and faithfulness and grace. And God is faithful to his promise to bless and protect Abram and Sarai. And not because of Abram, but in spite of him. All Abram does is get in the way with his foolishness and fear and failure and jeopardize the promise, but God is faithful despite all those things and is faithful to work out his faithfulness through those things. And what we see is that this whole story hinges, the turning point of this story is God's intervention into what's happened. You know, it gets to a pretty hopeless place. God's promise to give Abram this land and fill it, make him into a great nation through many descendants, through Abram and Sarai, his wife. And they yet don't have a child. And what happened is they're separated. She's taken to be another man's wife, not just any other man, but Pharaoh. The wife now through whom the promised descendants would come is lost in the sea of Pharaoh's concubines. And what's Abram to do to get her back? What can he do? He's powerless. God's promise seems jeopardized, lost, impossible to fill by human potential and possibilities, but it is possible through God's power. And God intervenes to protect Sarah. Isn't that amazing? God protects an unknown barren woman in a foreign land against the power of Pharaoh. God's hand is upon her. He protects her. He delivers her out of Pharaoh's hand by bringing disease, literally plagues, on Pharaoh. Sound familiar? In this story, we see lots of parallels to other biblical events and stories, one of which is the Exodus event, when God's people are lost in Egypt, enslaved, unable to deliver themselves, but God delivers his people from Pharaoh by bringing plagues such that Pharaoh lets them go. The same word there here in Genesis when Pharaoh says, take her and go. And they go out enriched by the Egyptians in both instances. God intervenes to protect Sarai. One writer says this, despite how we may appear to the world, we, the people of God, the children of God, are so precious in the sight of God that he will, for our sake, declare himself an enemy to kings and to the whole world. And later, in Psalm 105 celebrates this protection of God's people. It says this in verses 12 through 15, when they were but few in number, few indeed and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake, he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. We see this divine protection over Sarai here. Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Certainly this doesn't mean God will always deliver us from earthly danger, but it does mean that he will bring his ultimate deliverance to his children always from the ultimate evil and enemy. He has done so and he will do so in the gospel. God's protection comes to Sarai and God's promise to bless comes to Abram. We see God's faithfulness in the face of Abram's failure. And Abram comes away from this situation. He gets into this situation because of his sin and failure. He comes away from this situation enriched with earthly blessings. Verse 16, he treated Abram well for her sake and acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. And again, another sort of side note here, some have taken this reference to camels to doubt the historicity of this story, as it was thought that camels weren't used in this domesticated until much later on in history, but actually there is evidence that camels were in use much earlier than previously thought, but it was rare because camels were a luxury. They were sort of extravagant, and so to have a camel was to have sort of a status symbol, much like driving a certain type of car in our day and age. So that this reference to camels actually wouldn't be out of place, but would fit right in. And the mention of it, on top of everything else, is to drive home the extravagance of Abram's newfound wealth. And in the end, we see that Abram is treated well, not because of his scheming, but in spite of it, because of God's gracious blessing to him. God is faithful to fulfill his promises. Now, we hear a lot of promises. We even make a lot of promises. Sometimes the promises we hear, sometimes even the promises we make, do not come about. But God's promises are different. They're invincible. They're always dependable. We can always have confidence in them. And no one, not powerful Pharaoh, not the unheroic deeds of the supposed heroes of the Bible, not ourselves, not anyone else, not our failures, no one, nothing, can get in the way of God fulfilling his promises. Abram is blessed here, not because of his actions, but in spite of them. Remember last week I suggested the thematic outline of the book of Genesis is blessing given in creation, blessing lost in the fall, and blessing renewed in the story of redemption that unfolds. And we're in the blessing renewed part, and what we see is that no matter what human threat or human failure seems to get in the way of God's ability to keep the promises he has made, God is committed and determined to bless. None of those things can or will get in the way. He's faithful to bless his people, even in the face of their failure. And what we see is that that fulfillment of his promises comes thoroughly undeserved and gracious. Maybe you are tempted to doubt that, to think that God's promise depends upon your worthiness. But if you are a child of God, not your unworthiness, not your failure will jeopardize God's desire to fulfill his promise to bless you if you continue in humble repentance. That blessing may not look like camels and donkeys. It's better than that. It's every spiritual blessing that is ours in Christ. It's through Christ's work reconciliation to another thing we looked at last week, the source of every blessing, the richest of blessings in this life. Reconciliation to God himself, who is life. It's his commitment and promise to work all things for your ultimate good. It's his working in your life to do the most valuable thing there is, to refine your faith, which is of greater worth than gold. It's his promise to never leave you, never forsake you. God is committed to fulfilling his promise to those who are unworthy of receiving it. I mentioned there are biblical parallels with this story. It looks forward to other times in the history of God's people when they would be powerless in Egypt, powerless to redeem themselves, just as Sarai was here, but God's power would redeem them. It reminds them of God's grace when they, in the wilderness wanderings, they had forfeited God's blessing by their failure. Nevertheless, he would deliver them back into the promised land. Even beyond that, when they were in exile in Babylon, not Egypt, but likened to the experience of Egypt, God, by his grace, would bring them back out of exile and restore them to himself. But also, it looks backward. And commentators point out there are thematic and linguistic connections and parallels to Genesis chapter 3. Just a couple here. in Genesis 3, in which we see the sin of Adam and Eve. That includes a deception based on a half-truth, the failure of a husband, the seeing and taking of something that is beautiful and attractive, the interrogation of the guilty one, and finally, banishment. There's an important difference. In Genesis chapter 3, they're banished out of God's presence with the curse they deserved. Here in Genesis chapter 12, they're banished back into God's presence with the blessing they didn't deserve. And that is ultimately secured and brought about through the gospel. Jesus, the worthy one, receives God's curse and exile in the place of sinners, undeserving sinners, so that we, the unworthy ones, can be delivered by the gracious and powerful hand of God out of exile, back into his presence and blessing. That's the gospel. The power of God to redeem the powerless. The grace of God to redeem the unworthy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your power and grace to us who, if it were up to us, we would forfeit and jeopardize it by our sin. But we thank you that you are committed to us in your grace, and that you redeem us, your children, through the power of the gospel. Help us to be strengthened, reassured, comforted, and enabled to go out into this world living not by fear, but by faith in the invincible promises of a faithful God. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.